At the end of chapter 6 of Ecclesiastes, Preacher Solomon wondered how we can live well during our few and passing days under the sun. In the first half of chapter 7, he answers that question with a series of better than comparisons. One thing is good, but another thing is better. And these comparisons teach us that life is worth living. Even in this fallen world and in this fallen existence that we have, when we consider the good work of God. So we're looking this morning at Ecclesiastes chapter 7, reading verse 1 through 14. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death better than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of fools. This also is vanity. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance and an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. Here ends the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but this, the Word of our God, stands forever. And so, Heavenly Fathers, we have opened your Word. We ask that you would open our minds and our hearts to that Word, that by your Spirit you would speak to the souls and spirits of those in the hearing of your word, that all might continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Mature individuals, whether that maturity is mental or physical doesn't really matter, but mature individuals, facing the final cycles of life on this planet, more likely realize that our bodies are deteriorating rapidly. Weakness, increased pain, arthritis, other medical issues relative to the aging process all mark that transition. Eventually, the deterioration affects the quality of life significantly for some, and the aging person begins to long for relief, which might only come with death. Well, just as severely oppressed people might look to being freed from their torturous circumstances by death itself, as Solomon said in chapter 4, even the godliest individuals endure the ravages of time with the hope that passing from this life will bring a desirable release from the effects of the fall into sin. Of course, because of that fall into sin, because we are human in both a physical nature and in many respects a spiritual nature, from the moment of birth, we begin to die as illness comes to people of all ages. And so God doesn't limit this release from suffering, pain, and sorrow just to the aged. And often too late, we realize that an infant's death displays God's mercy, delivering the child from a traumatic, painful, even sometimes sorrowful existence. Well, Solomon responds to the question of chapter 6, verse 12, for who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his life, his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him? under the sun? And in answering that question, responding to that question, Solomon addresses the great matters of life and death in verses 1 through 4. He begins his response by mentioning two good things, a good reputation or name, and the day of one's death. As I mentioned last time, in connection with chapter 6, verse 10, whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. I mentioned there that God displayed his authority in naming specific entities of creation, including man, who in turn, by God-given authority, named the animals and named woman. To this day, we know that parental authority is used to name our children at or shortly after birth. But Solomon's poetic skill shows here in the opening of verse 1. And you have to hear it. Bear with me. The Hebrew says, Tob, Shem, Meshem, Tob. There's a real rhyme to that, if we even understand what Hebrew means, but it does mean, literally, good name more than oil is good. That's what he's telling us. The good oil he's referring to might have to do with normal situations in ancient Israel. Some believe that at birth, infants were bathed in oil as part of the cleansing process. Or there are those who were refreshed by oil to relieve difficulties and pains in the body. Some just anointed their bodies with oil because they could afford to. And there's also that instance of preparing a body for burial, which is most likely here as Solomon goes on to speak of the day of death and the house of mourning. Topics that were discussed in length in chapter 5 and 6. So no matter what name you received at birth, your reputation at the time of death is far more significant than any relief, refreshment, luxury you could experience in this life. Reputation, a good name, testifies to the success or the lack of success with which you've met life's challenges. Yet considering the blessing of life in and of itself, we take it to be, why does Solomon continue to elevate one's death over one's birth? Well, it's because birth is part of a temporary existence under the sun, in this world, on this planet. While death propels a person into an existence that is eternal, everlasting. Birth pales in comparison to death in both time and significance. Paul sums up this truth for God's people in Philippians 1, verses 21 and 23. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. Still, this unsettling emphasis on death continues as Solomon compares the house of mourning to a house of feasting and a house of mirth. The house of mourning refers to the home of the deceased, where the family does gather to mourn the passing of their loved ones. We read in Genesis 50, verse 3, that when Jacob died, along with his son Joseph and the rest of the family, even the Egyptians wept for him for 70 days. When Moses and Aaron died, respectively, Israel mourned for 30 days. One commentator noting that it's believed that there were 7 greater days of mourning and 7 lesser days of mourning, which is probably a good thing. I don't know that I could keep it up for 30 days. But that was the tradition and the experience of those people. Solomon explains, death is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Well, as the Apostle Paul implies in his Romans 6:23 statement, the wages of sin is death, everyone will face the day of their death. Sadly, though, people don't always give due consideration to the significance of death. Isaiah notices in chapter 57, verse 1, the righteous man perishes, and no one lays it to heart. Devout men are taken away, while no one understands. Now, we grant, we know, we've probably even been experienced this, many of us, that following a funeral, family and friends will gather together for dinner and will turn the place into a house of feasting and a house of mirth. Granted, mostly because there now is a time of laughter and gladness, as fond memories that one has had with that past loved one are brought to mind. Yet Solomon insists, still, sorrow is better than laughter, because by sadness of face, the heart is made glad. So what do we gain from visiting a family in mourning? What do we gain from standing beside an open casket and gazing at a lifeless form of the deceased? What do we gain from listening to even good words regarding the life of the dead? Well, the benefits from God's Word itself at times like that include understanding more clearly the ultimate result of the fall. Separation from God, both spiritually and for that time physically. We understand giving proper consideration to the brevity of life and the temporary nature of our existence. Another benefit is being reminded that how we live does count for something. Recommitting ourselves to live life in light of eternity. For us to prepare to die. Learning the value of comfort and being comforted. And the benefit that knowing that no one lives or dies to themselves, our life as well as our death impacts the lives of others. In other words, at every funeral, we should appropriately appreciate our own to come. Because as Solomon implies in verse 3, the sadness which shows in the face results in a better, spiritually healthy heart. So while the heart of the wise improves in the face of death, the heart of the fool dulls the sharp interruption of death by turning to revelry, frivolity. And with this, though, Solomon directs us to a great decision for wisdom or foolishness. He does it in three ways in verses 5 through 12. The first, receiving correction from someone wiser is the better way to live. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of fools. This is also vanity. What he's saying is receiving correction willingly, receiving correction patiently, receiving correction humbly. Some people prefer foolish humor to shrug off the rebuke, exercise bad behavior and poor attitudes. But Solomon uses a pun here, in the sense of play on words, on the play on the words he's using, to compare the laughing song of fools to the crackling of thorns under a pot. Backyard fellowship this evening, the plan is to have a fire pit going. Now, I assume when you have some people together in the evening with a fire pit and you're going to have refreshments, there may be something to do with graham crackers and marshmallows and chocolate. I don't know that for sure. Don't hold me to that. It's just a thought. But think about the fire and what Solomon's saying here. Thorn bushes crackle pleasantly in the fire, but the flames quickly consume them with no lasting heat to cook. The heat produced is temporary. If you're going to melt marshmallows and chocolate, you got to have a lasting heat. You have to have a good flame. The humor and laughter of fools has an equally passing benefit as that of crackling thorn bushes. It is, Solomon says, vanity, meaningless, insubstantial. We become that to which we listen. And when he's talking about these things, it's what we hear. The ear can be an opportunity for wisdom, for knowledge, for holiness, for righteousness, for God's grace to move into us, or it could be an opening for foolishness, ignorance, impurity, iniquity, crudity to enter into our souls. Solomon declares the better way is the former, even if a rebuke is less appealing than a song. Instead of drowning out the realities of life and death with music and humor and feasting, we should listen to the wise counsel of God's Word that's offered with heart-strengthening admonition. But in this fallen world, true biblical wisdom, as often as not, produces or attracts persecution. So there's a second thing that Solomon says here in verses 7 through 10. Waiting wisely is the better way to live. Life's complexities include the harmful effects of oppression on even a wise person. And add to this the effects of corruption in the realm of influence and power, well, you've got something else entirely. Bribery can do to an upright heart, according to Exodus 23:8. A bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of those who are right, as much as oppression can do to a wise heart. Here and now, where we live in this world, injustice such as this appears to prevail, and life becomes even more complicated. However, patience is better than pride. Patience and humility enable us to wait out the outcome of a matter and actually witness the truth, because the end is better than the beginning, according to verse 8. Without these two attributes, people won't discover what time will do to improve a situation. Of course, the spirit of anger is fueled by impatience, and it's fueled by a prideful spirit in the heart of the fool, according to verse 9. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, or anger lodges in the heart of fools. One commentator describes this fool as obstinate, with no patience to seek wisdom, with no reverence or desire for the truth. And it's this lack of wisdom on the part of fools, uninformed, not unintelligent. We're not talking about stupid people, we're talking about people who don't know. This lack of wisdom promotes an unhealthy and irrational longing for the past. Verse 10, say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not for wisdom that you ask this. Solomon believes it's foolish to wish for the return of the past, thinking things were better then than they are now. That proves to be a selective memory, forgetting the things in the past that weren't so good in themselves. Dreamers of days gone by reveal ignorance of history and reveal a false theology regarding human sinfulness and the world's fallen condition. Reveals a blindness to opportunities existing in the present. And it reveals an impatience regarding the future. And thinking that way is not wisdom, is not godly wisdom. But Solomon's not done, of course. He continues to build on this reference to wisdom and earlier references as well in verses 11 and 12. As he tells us, appreciating wisdom is the better way to live. Individuals who possess wisdom that they've asked God to give them and also receive an inheritance from earthly, worldly, biological family do experience good. After all, there's an advantage, temporary as it may be, to having an inheritance. An advantage that can be enjoyed only in this life, though, under the sun. Now, seeing the sun, as Solomon mentions it in verse 11, or excuse me, as he'll say later in chapter 11, verse 7, seeing the sun is a pleasant, enjoyable experience of life on earth. We have frosted windows, but we can tell the sun is shining. That's a new thing for us over the last few weeks. Pleasant, enjoyable. But seeing the sun, we also realize the fluctuations of life can bring pain and loss. It's not always pleasant. Sometimes it is dark. Sometimes, though, even the loss can bring gain. Inheritance comes to a person as a result of death. Here we go again of Solomon, and the death of someone near and dear. Episodes, you recall, such as the prodigal son in Luke 18, imply a wiser person won't waste an inheritance, but will appreciate it. And if possible, will multiply it, as Solomon pointed out to us in chapter 2, verses 18 through 21. An inheritance together with wisdom is good, because Solomon tells us both of these things provide protection for us. Now, it may seem strange to symbolize protection with a shadow, as he does, but it emphasizes the brevity. Both money and wisdom provide only temporary shelter in preserving life. No matter how much wisdom a person possesses and exercises, no matter how much money a person spends for comfort and medical care, as Solomon made clear several times in chapter 6, death will come. However, the fact neither wisdom nor wealth can prevent death doesn't make things worthless, bad, or a disadvantage. They do enable the wise to handle life's complications well, so that we might enjoy our God-given life, even for the relatively short time it lasts. This approach to life demands biblical wisdom, involving right teaching from God's Word, the Bible, that produces right thinking, resulting in right choices that make for right living. One of my sons asked me recently, and I'll ask you to spare them the harassment of trying to figure out which one, but one of them asked me recently to, if I could have, find a time to sit down and tell him what it was that I taught him that led him to being conservative. We haven't sat down and talked about that yet, because I really didn't come up with an answer until I was preparing the sermon. What teaches us? Right teaching from the Bible that produces right thinking, resulting in right choices that make for right living. That's what, not in a political sense, but in a spiritual sense, conserves our life before God. Letting Him teach us the way He would have us to go. But now bringing this section to a close in verses 13 and 14, Solomon calls on us to think about this, our present condition, the way we are now, the way things are now, to think about them in light of eternity. In that God's solution to the issues of life and death is not just a better way to live, it's the best way to live. That's how God figures our situation. And that's how we relate to His will. Solomon's imperative, opening verse 13, is literally, see the work of God. Now, our English translations use a variety of words at different places, just in Ecclesiastes, to translate this same root word. See, observe, search, experience, enjoy, know, understand, watch, consider the work of God. And after listing some of the good, beneficial, advantageous benefits of life from chapter 1 through verse 1 through verse 12, Solomon turns our attention towards God Himself. He focuses us on God, who possesses a solution to the issues of both life and death that often trouble our mortal minds. God's work can't be altered. Solomon expresses this truth by revisiting what he said in chapter 1, verse 15, what is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. And in chapter 3, verse 14, I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it. Things in life must be accepted as they come because God has appointed both the good straight and the bad crooked. Life is not a matter of karma. It's not a matter of fate, because a personal God who cares for His people controls every one of life's events, ever-changing as they are. Mortals can't alter the work of the immortal God. Job voices his trusting acceptance of this fact of human existence when he says in chapter 2, verse 10, shall we receive good from God and shall we not receive evil? This is the faith of the godly. It's the faith that knows God controls all events in our lives. It's the faith that knows God designs them for our good. It's a faith that accepts everything with thanksgiving, that is content in every circumstance. In fact, both James and Peter urge believers to count it all joy to pass through times of trouble and trial, because God is in control. And God's Spirit, who superintends Solomon as he writes, intends this instruction to us, as one commentator says, to build confidence and define boundaries within which we can act and live wisely. Trusting in the sovereign God of the sovereign good of God, helps us know how to wisely respond to life's joys and adversities. Whether we're having a good day or a bad day, there's always a way to glorify God, as we're told in verse 14. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. Here Solomon puts today and every day under God's sovereignty. Some days are full of prosperity. The sun is shining, the birds are singing, all is right with the world, there's food on the table, there's money in the bank. If there's work to do, it's the kind of work we enjoy doing. If it's a day off, we get to spend it the way we want. Every such day is a gift from God that calls us to be joyful. Every blessing of any kind at all is another reason to return praise and thanksgiving to God. To be joyful, as Solomon has implied many times, is to find fundamental satisfaction in God and then to receive every pleasure of life as a gift of His grace. However, not every day is like that, is it? Some days are full of adversity instead of prosperity. No sun shining, no birds singing, nothing seems right. May have some food on the table, but no money in the bank. Work is a chore, vacation is a bore, and it feels like we don't have a friend in the world. Yet this day also is a day that comes from the hand of the Lord, a day that is under His sovereign control. Solomon doesn't tell us to be joyful on such a difficult day. He does call us to wisely consider God has made the one as well as the other. That's because, as Solomon continues in verse 14, it's impossible for us to know what will happen in the future, including one day to the next. For our own good, don't make the mistake of assuming righteous people prosper and the wicked suffer adversity, because you know sometimes exactly the opposite happens. We have no way of knowing if coming days will bring prosperity or more adversity. However, living with this kind of uncertainty should not cause you anxiety or despair. Instead, it should teach us to leave our future in God's hands. Yes, most of us would like to control our own destiny. Instead, we should entrust our lives to the loving care of our Lord. If we do this, we'll be prepared for both the good days and the bad days, which is all part of what it means to consider the work of God. In this modern world in which we live, where the work of God is considered by many to be non-threatening, other idols, even make-believe superheroes, rise to the surface. And while Superman always shows up to save the day, at least in comic books and movies, he isn't real. Yet there is someone strong enough to save, as Solomon said in chapter 6, verse 10, and that is to save forever. There is someone who makes everything beautiful in his time. Chapter 3, verse 11. Someone who, with whom we can't and shouldn't argue. Still, someone in whom we can and should rest. Our greatest good is God Himself. Through the work of Christ, He knows what is good for us, and He holds our future in His sovereign, righteous hand. So as one commentator urges, stop pounding on the door of doubt. Stop trying to squeeze through the doggy door of purposeless pleasure. Stop shaking the locked gate of grief. Solomon has shut every door but one: faith. That door, as it's open to you, you should walk through unhesitatingly, accepting Christ's invitation, acknowledging God's greatness, taking death seriously, and enjoying God's gift, His good gift of life, now and forever. Living in the light of eternity is a life worth living. It is the best way to live. Let's pray. Again, Heavenly Father, we thank You for the inspired words which Your Spirit moved the wise Solomon to record for all who would read it then and now. that while he spends so much time often dealing on the troubles, the difficulties, the adversities, the persecution, the oppression of this life under the sun, he's constantly pointing us to our God in heaven, an eternal God who through your Son, Jesus Christ, has given to your own eternal life, paid for by Jesus' body and blood, an inheritance far greater than we conceive from anyone in this world. So bless that inheritance to us. Allow us to see each day, whatever may occur, as a gift from you, blessing us and holding us up for the sake of your glory and our good, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In response to God's word, let's stand together then and sing hymn number 470, How Vast the Benefits Divine Which We in Christ Possess. 470.